Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your truth that is practical and relevant. And it's not just a moral how-to, it is a picture of your very character that reveals yourself to us on every page of Scripture. And Lord, in it we see ourselves as a mirror as we understand ourselves more in light of who you are and grow in our identity, realizing we're made in your image, and when we respond by faith, we are in Christ, and that changes everything. And Lord, we can deepen our understanding of who we are and live in light of that. But we continue to need you, as we just sang, every hour as we wrestle against the flesh, our desires wage war within us, and we get distracted by things that we decide we want more. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us from those desires, that you would help us to submit even our good desires under a desire for you, first of all. Lord, I thank you for the book of Romans, the passion of Paul as he wrote to the church there and articulated the gospel. And Lord, it's a gospel of good news of what happened because of Jesus, and it impacts every single one of us today. Lord, help us to be saturated in the gospel truths, to cling to them and to define ourselves by them, and therefore to live in light of them. And Father, as we do so, we pray that you would show us more of yourself, and that we would draw near to you by your grace and by your power. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the power for salvation to all of us who believed and to all who will believe. And we are humbled and in awe of that. Bless us as we open your word and study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we concluded Romans 1 and waded through quite a bit of truth. And we started a couple weeks ago looking in Romans, the beginning of Romans 1, and Paul kind of gave a thesis for where he was going with the book. And we're memorizing Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's God's power for salvation. And so in the gospel, verse 17 and 18 go on to say, in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness and also along with it, his wrath. And as Paul lays that out for us to think about in regard to the gospel, he almost interrupts himself for a couple, 2.5 chapters before he really picks back up toward the end of chapter 3. And with so much to say to a church that he'd never met, that, okay, what am I going to tell you? I want to tell you the gospel. And with so much to say, it's no wonder that it became quickly what we have now as our 16 chapters of Romans, where Paul had the vital truths to spell out of what the gospel does in a person's life, but needing to, first of all, understand my disposition so that I will gladly receive the gospel. And so in this interruption, Paul is working, and last week in the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul was working to let everybody know that they were guilty, to the lost world who we look out in society and we see the trajectory of where things are going, and we can't look at it and be like, wow, the world's getting better every day. Look at what science is doing to just fix everything. No, we can see a society that is degenerating in morality quickly. And so if you were sitting here last week as we looked at those truths and you were saying, yeah, those sinners, they've got it coming. And tell us about that wrath and how God's going to pour it out on them. And that's what Paul was kind of keeping us on the edge of our seats waiting for. And he's going to turn the page on Romans chapter 2, verse 1, and kind of almost knock them off their seats, because he's saying, first he said, those in the world, they're without excuse. And then there's a progression that they weren't expecting. Romans chapter 1, he was talking about all of that immorality. They, men, they have given themselves to these things, and God's given them up The wrath of God is revealed among those men. What can be known about God is plain to them. And so they've done these things. God's given them up in the lust of their hearts. God's given them up to a debased mind and to dishonorable passions. And then we move into the next part, and Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Wait a second. You're just telling us how wicked all of that is. We agree with you. It's wickedness, right? And so now you're going to say, we are without excuse? Okay, now, Paul, you're meddling. We were excited about this prospect you were telling us about trying to come to Rome. We were ready to have you to preach to us and tell us how wicked the lost world is. But if you're going to meddle in our standing before God and say that we are without excuse, that we are condemned, I don't know if you should go there, Paul. You might want to reconsider your direction. And so there, we see there's a very pointed progression that Paul takes to make sure that the wide scope of things and looking at the immorality of the world, which can creep in amongst us, and so we need to beware. But even where we can say, hey, I'm okay because that's not about me, then we're falling into, as our title's called, righteousness by comparison. As long as I can hold myself up against others who look worse than me, then I can feel okay. And Paul says, don't you dare go there, because you are without excuse, you who judge others. So then you open up actually a lot of many cans of worms with that, because that's a favorite verse to go to, don't judge. And so we're going to wrestle with that a little bit today. But it's also really a self-examining point that I'm really not okay, and I can't obtain righteousness, not even by comparison, and I need to rethink how I stand before God. Ray Pritchard, a preacher, puts it this way. Here's a skewed perspective that he shares, and I'm going to read it today. He says, there's a tendency toward hypocrisy that shows itself in many subtle ways. It's easy to rename our sins, that is, so that it doesn't sound so bad. When others do it, it's bad, but when we do it, there's a reason for it. For example, if you do it, you're a liar. If I do it, I merely stretch the truth. If you do it, you're cheating. I am bending the rules. You lose your temper. I have righteous anger. You're a jerk. I'm having a bad day. You have a critical spirit. I bluntly tell the truth. You gossip. I share prayer requests. You curse and swear. I let off steam. You're pushy. I'm intensely goal-oriented. You're greedy. I'm simply taking care of business. You're a hypochondriac, but I'm really sick. You stink. I merely have an earthy aroma. And so he just puts it in a perspective of how when others do it, it's the worst thing. But when I do it, well, you have to understand that I've got my reasons, but we tend to judge others much worse than ourselves. And it's easy for us to turn the tables, and we don't like it when others are pointing the finger at us when they should be looking at themselves. So Paul says, you have no excuse, and this, therefore, is looking forward. He's going to take down the mindset that says, I'm okay because I'm not them. I'm okay because I'm not as bad as others. Not righteous by comparison. If that's my perspective, I'm missing the mark. And so what Paul's working to do is to help us to see guilty. He's done it for the lost world. They're guilty. They're without excuse, he said, but he's going to get right to the heart of it with moral man. He's transitioning to looking very specifically at the Jews in the latter half of this passage, but even now he's going to bring Jews into the discussion, and he's going to mention the Jew first and also for the Greek. So it doesn't matter, you're religious, you're not religious, you follow the guidelines of the law, or you're completely off the book, you're guilty. and he's going to tell us why. And he's going to continue into that next week, looking very specifically at the Jew, and we're headed there. But even whether I'm religious or not, whether I'm decently moral or desperately wicked, according to the earthly mindset, I've got to recognize my guilt before God. We must come to the perspective, the understanding that actually God's judgment is good, and I am guilty too. Where I might have been inclined to shout amen last week, where God was pronouncing his judgment on the lost world, them, not I, that actually it's all of us. And I think that's the subtle direction Paul was going, to get them riled up and then to turn the table so that it was looking at them. And that's where he does right away. God's judgment is good. Amen. And I am guilty too. Guilty without excuse. And therefore, I deserve God's judgment. I deserve God's judgment. And that just slows me down right there for a second to think, this is serious, and this matters. And I need to think long and hard about my standing before God, because in and of myself, I don't measure up. I don't measure up. The only means of self-acquittal, of getting myself off the hook, saying I'm not guilty, the only way I could try to reason that in my mind is if I can somehow adjust the standard. Because right now, what we're being put up against is a holy God, and how I don't measure up in any way, in word, thought, action, against the holy God of the universe, who is perfectly holy. Well, that makes me uncomfortable and squirmy to think that's the standard I can never measure up. But I feel good when I can measure myself against somebody else. But when I misorient the standard, misorienting our standard is a fundamental denial of God's value. Essentially saying that all that God has done in this world, that God revealing himself, God sending a Savior that we're going to work ourselves to, that's unnecessary. There's no value in that. And Paul's going to go right to the heart of that in this passage. Misorienting our standard is a fundamental denial of God's value. And that is what I'm doing, whether I recognize it or not, when I say, I'm not as bad as them, so therefore I'm okay. I've changed the standard from God, the holy God, to another wicked being. Or perhaps I've changed the standard from God to myself, saying, if you're as good as me, then you're okay. It's a denial of God's value right at the heart. So what I want us to see today is that we must repent of sin and self-righteousness. We must repent of sin and self-righteousness. That's the direction we're going. We're told in verse 4 and 5 that that's meant to lead us to repentance, and it's because of our hard and impenitent, non-repentant heart that we're facing judgment. But we ought to respond to God, not in trying to make myself look good, but repenting, turning back to him, running to him as the only means of righteousness. What you might notice too, and I'll just say up front as we get ready to head into this passage, we're working the long play to get to Romans 8, chapter 1, which we sang about in our song today. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we sang about that when we, the first set of three songs, I don't remember which one off the top of my head, but I was noticing those words. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So even as we resonate in this passage, Paul's working from the perspective that I'm not there yet. And so for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, rather than misapply this and say, well, then I'm okay, I don't need help, I don't need work, is that we would look at this and realize that we are told repeatedly in Scripture that if I believe something and if I've been given that positional holiness, then there ought to be a practical aspect to it, that now I'm living in relationship to God in a way that recognizes His lordship and is embracing that value, so that that repentance isn't simply one that I've believed and I'm done, but I believed and I'm believing and it's being expressed in my works. We're going to see that in the course of the passage as well. We must repent of sin and self-righteousness. And the first reason why we must is this, that God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. Now we're going to look at a couple of paths up here for a frame of reference. And so we'd like to look at if that's our path of righteousness and the way we ought to walk, that we notice how those who are desperately wicked and severely immoral, how they veer from that path of righteousness. And so the picture that Paul has been painting is that we're sitting there as the judge looking down and saying, look how bad they are. And so what happens in the course of the passage is that Paul has taken those who are condemning and judging and put them in another seat, so that they've gone, in fact, from judge to defendant. That is, realizing that actually I might be guided in general by a moral standard, but I veer in different ways, and that might be putting it generously for how close I might be on that path of righteousness, but I've got some accounting to do. And so what happens is that the self-appointed judge becomes the defendant. Gone from judge to defendant. What happened? I was comfortably offering my own condemnation and judgment, and now I'm sitting in the seat, and I'm giving an answer, having to defend myself. And as Paul says, I'm without excuse. Without excuse. So we're going to contrast what's actually happening in the course of this as well, is that because God's judgment is inescapable, we've got the immoral man that we were looking at in the end of Romans 1, as well as the self-moral man that we're seeing here in the beginning of Romans chapter 2. And so as we contrast this immoral man and the self-moral man, what the self-moral man's doing is sitting there thinking, I'm better than them, therefore I'm okay. I'm righteous by comparison because I'm not as bad as them, I'm better. And here on the other end, we've got the immoral man saying, you can't judge me. Because one, immoral man knows that we're not perfect. And two, we do fall off the path. And we, especially if we've elevated ourselves to it, me versus you, we're looking at a wrong standard. And so at the end of our passage, what we were seeing in Romans 1:32. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What's going on is a society that's in the direction of a celebration of immorality. We talked about that last week. Embrace this, these identities. Be yourself. Discover yourself. Go ahead and find out who you are. And don't... How could you reject that? How could you say anything about that? In the celebration of immorality, the response is that you ought not judge. And by judge, they're saying, if you disapprove, you're judging. Well, we're not going to equate the two, and we'll talk about that in a moment here. But they instead want to offer approval, that is, that this is the way of life, and people ought to be who they ought to be, who they want to be. And so there's a celebration of immorality. But we get caught up when we're confronted with the recognition that we're enjoying a celebration of judgment, particularly saying, they deserve that judgment and I don't. Celebrating the judgment that God will pour out on others and refusing to recognize my own earning of that judgment and how I deserve that. But the picture that Paul paints is both the immoral man and the self-moral man are guilty and without excuse. Guilty and without excuse. So we get caught up in this, especially from Romans 1:32 to Romans chapter 2, verse 1, is that on one side we've got the celebration of immorality, and on the other side we're not to judge. So I'm not supposed to approve wrong behavior, but as the world paints it, I'm not supposed to disapprove either. If I say what you're doing is wrong, you can't judge me. And look at Romans 2:1. If I judge, I'm without excuse. So the question becomes then, how do we confront other sin? What is the proper response to that? If I feel like I can't approve and I can't disapprove. And that's where we need to get our understanding straight, that judge, as the world use it, if we're not told not to disapprove. We're not told to pretend like that's okay. We're not told, because we see that in direct contrast to Romans 1:32. That's explicit, that we ought not be approving of those who practice wrong. The celebration of immorality. So, and the kind of the mindset, too, and what Paul is saying, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 1, is this judging in the sense that I've determined that you're bad and I'm not. Judging in the sense that puts me up against you, measuring against one another in order to determine who's okay. Why can't you be more like me? And these types of mindsets that make me feel better, these creep in to our churches, and it affects the way we disciple people so that we've trained people to try to obtain a moral behavior that says, oh, you're a good Christian because you behave well, when simply it's moral conformity without a heart obedience to God. And so they learn to go through the motions without learning to develop a relationship with the God of the universe. And we do it as parents when we try to get our kids to just obey, which is part of the training that we involve them in. But when we raise our kids to obey without an understanding of the lordship of Christ and the relationship it grows out of, we can miss the mindset. So that this all factors into how kids grow up and feel like everyone's judging them. And I'm not making a conclusion of the whole problem, but the things for us to consider in how we approach sin. So how do we confront other sin? First of all, we need to make sure that God is the standard. They're wrong. The world's wrong in their sin, but it's not because they're not as good as us. It's because they are disobeying a holy God who said how to live rightly before him. And therefore, number two is that sin is wrong. We could apply that directly to things we looked at last week. Homosexuality is wrong. It's against God's design. But we could then bring that into all kinds of other sins that are done and turn that inward. My sin is wrong. Where I judge others, where I lie, where I and to put it in the perspective as Ray Pritchard, the preacher, had examined in the, well, if you do it, it's not okay. If I do it, it is. But to bring it to the forefront and call sin what it is, sin, and that it is wrong. And you can't confront sin without realizing that all are guilty. All are guilty. When you approach sin, therefore, in this mindset, because we're trapped with the, I can't judge, I can't point to somebody's speck in their eye because I'm sure I've got a log in my own. The I'm paralyzed by, I'm not good, so I can't talk to others about their sin. Anybody could stop me in my tracks. I could never stand before you and preach against sin because I've struggled with sin even this week and probably this morning. Sin is regular, ongoing in our lives and our struggle against God and rooting ourselves in that identity. But yet we come together with these recognitions. And especially when we're confronting sin, realize that the sin of others does not acquit me. Others' sin does not acquit me. I am not found not guilty in light of other people. Imagine sitting down before the judge and having to answer and saying, okay, I stole, but I didn't murder. Not being tried for murder. You're being tried for your sin. And all of us are acquitted for our sin, or are judged for our sin. Sorry. The sin of others does not acquit me. So he says in this passage, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. You're measuring the standard which you're measuring against, you don't measure up against. And you better have the right standard. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God's judgment is good. And I am guilty too. And that's where the question comes. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? God's judgment is inescapable. So I must repent of sin and self-righteousness. Number two, God's judgment is accumulating. God's judgment is accumulating. Verse 4 and 5 say this, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We're talking about riches and storing up treasure because God is wealthy in kindness and wealthy in wrath. Wealthy. He's got riches of kindness and forbearance and patience and riches of wrath. And the word presume there in verse 4 is almost the idea of taking for granted, but it's the idea of holding in contempt as though it has no value. We wouldn't say, oh, God's kindness doesn't matter. At least I assume not. And yet, in our actions, we are rejecting God's value, the value of God's kindness. When we don't repent, we are taking God's kindness for granted and acting as though it has no value, holding it in contempt even. As opposed to what he goes on to say in verse 5, but because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. That is, keeping a stash of treasure. This idea of storing up, sometimes translated treasuring up, like building up a supply. Like the supply closet is full. Or I'm going to borrow from Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. Just kind of think about what Jesus says in regards to treasure. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So he's talking about material treasure versus spiritual treasure, and yet it's kind of contrasted in a different way. It says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And our hearts are so wrong that what he's saying here in Romans 2, 4 and 5 is that we're choosing a wealth, God's wealth of wrath instead of God's wealth of mercy. That is that you'll notice on the cover of your booklets there's both a paycheck and a gift. And we're coming to that contrast in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The paycheck is death. But God's gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a choice. Am I going to collect my earnings? All I've earned is death, God's wrath, the punishment. Or am I going to accept the gift that I haven't earned, never could earn, and receive it by faith? That same contrast is here. I'm not cashing in on the riches of God's kindness by responding with repentance. Then what's happening is I'm building up a savings account, and I'm going to cash in on the day of wrath on all of the wrath that I've stored up, those treasures that I've accumulated. Because God's judgment is accumulating as if I'm still sitting in unrepentance. So how am I storing up that wrath? Again, it's by our unrepentance. When I do not repent, because the purpose of God's kindness is our repentance. The purpose of God's kindness is that I would repent. That is, that I would realize the impact of my sin, that I would realize the guilt I'm in my efforts at righteousness, because I can't do it, and that I would turn to God by faith, receiving the only means He's given me to be right before Him, giving you the hint that we're working toward, because we want to lay it out there. Jesus Christ, my Savior, is the only way. He died for me that I would have all of His righteousness. That's the riches God's offering to me in His kindness and forbearance and patience. Am I going to respond by faith? Now, for the believer, again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, a true faith is rooted in one that realizes that now I've got to live it. Now, I'm not going to take that for granted. If I'm going to value that, that's going to be evident in the way that I live, that God has been kind and merciful to me. Look back to the last week and think about some of the sins that you've done. Maybe small, maybe big. And reflect for a moment. In those sins, did God strike you down right there? No. And if God has not struck you down because of that delayed consequence, because of delayed wrath that maybe that Jesus has taken upon Himself on the cross, because you didn't have that consequence right then and there, were you moved to respond in faith and to make sure that you are living rightly? Or did you let yourself grow callous to that sin so that I might have responded wrongly to my spouse, but it happens. These things happen. And I might have told a little lie, but it's not that big of a deal. We are quick to judge so that we can say others are wrong, but we're going to be in the chair where we are the defendant, having to realize and answer to God. And even though that's been poured on Christ, are you going to presume upon the riches of the cross of Christ? Take for granted what Christ has done for us. We must repent of sin and self-righteousness. Third, because God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. He goes on to say, He will render to each one according to his works. We're going to see that a couple times in Revelation. There's going to be judgment according to our works. Now that's, again, we need to understand that in light of all that's being said here. First of all, we are judged according to works. Works don't save, but we are judged according to our works. Second is that we're going to see evidence of faith in our works, and that's going to be factored in as well. But what we'll see here, he says, to those who, if we jump down, and I'm going to skip down to verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. There's still going to be death and judgment for all, with or without the law. And the first truth is, because we're all accountable to the truth, he's talking about whether or not there's an obedience to that truth, but there's going to be death and judgment for all. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It's coming for all. And verse 13 goes on to say, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Again, that's a hypothetical statement, that if we want the law to be our means of being right with God, It's not just because I've sat under the teaching, because I have a Bible, because I've had the truth, or as a Jew especially who's hearing this, I've been entrusted with the law as God's people who live maybe under the general guideline of the law, although I waver at times. If you're going to look to that for being right before God, for having righteousness, it's by doing the law perfectly. And when you've deviated, you're no longer there. So it's a hypothetical statement in context of realizing that we're all without excuse. All are guilty. So the religious are accountable to the law, but also the non-religious are accountable to conscience. The non-religious are accountable to conscience. He goes on in verse 14 and 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So we've got conscience, that those who might never have heard, who didn't have the law at least, what he's saying is that God has designed them in such that they're moral beings. They might have rejected that, and God's given them over, as we saw in the immoral man in Romans 1. But God has written into us in his design for us, made in his image, that we have capacity for morality. Not for perfect morality, but to understand what it is to be moral. We don't have to learn. You don't have to teach a child, a young child who wants his toy back, what's fair. He's got a concept of how things are supposed to be. And so there's a morality built into us from young that we've got conscience that we're going to be accountable to. But we cannot be justified, neither by the law or by our conscience. And we'll come, actually, we see in verse 15, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And even that, what's going on there? And I think that's situation by situation. I don't think that's an overarching look at my life and saying, well, my conscience excuses me from everything. But there will be times where we'll have clean conscience in the midst of certain circumstances, and I might have not had sin in that moment. But in other moments, my conscience will be ringing the bells because it's accusing me right there. And so that's a moment by moment, not an overarching, I've been excused from all on the basis of my conscience. Just so we have some understanding there. So jumping back up to verse 6 and following, "He'll render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So we've got two groups contrasted. And so there's the self-seeking who don't obey the truth, but they do obey unrighteousness. I think that's framed well because we don't like to be told what to do, but he's framed it either way, they're obeying something. And on the other hand, there are those who express faith in seeking these three things. Evidence of faith in seeking, first of all, glory. That is, their desire is the manifestation of God himself. Second of all, honor. Seeking God's approval. To hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because of how good I am, but because I responded in faith to him to be obedient. And third, immortality, that is seeking the unfading joy of God's eternal presence. As faith is evidenced in those ways that he's showing here, as contrast to those who are just simply seeking themselves. And the way they seek the benefit of themselves is by obeying unrighteousness and not obeying the truth. God's judgment is impartial. He's going to say that here in the following, verse 9 and verse 10. For those who obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil. Every human being. The Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no impartiality. Religious, non-religious, that's going to be a repetition through the book. You don't gain merit by simply being religious. You still need the gospel. You still need Christ. And apart from Him, you are still guilty and without excuse. So God's judgment is impartial. Fourth, God's judgment is comprehensive. God's judgment is comprehensive. Because even when we measure against others, I like putting myself against that standard and looking better. But what he says here in verse 16, he's talking about on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God judges our secrets. Now we can work hard to look good to others, to keep up an appearance to others, and making sure that no one might be able to condemn us, to judge us. Keeping up an appearance that measured up against others, I might be okay. But God knows our secrets, and God judges our secrets. So again, I'm put in the chair as defendant, not so much to others as much as to the God of the universe, that He is my judge, and He knows all, and He judges all, down to the very secrets I carry in my life. And it matters what I've done in private. It matters what I've thought that others don't know about. And so it brings me back to that just before in verse 15, those Gentiles even that he looks upon, the conscience that they're accountable to, that they know what, that there's a guiding moral concept. And yet as part of conscience, God judges our secrets, verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So God judges our secrets. That is what's on my heart. God judges our secrets, what's on my conscience bearing witness to, in some cases, excuse me, but probably many times, accuse me. And God's going to judge my secrets according to even where my conscience has kept my guilt within me. And God judges our secrets against what's in my thoughts. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's a serious matter, the righteousness of God, in against which I pale in comparison when I've made sure I'm up against the right standard. I can attempt to equip myself against the standard of others, but when I do that, when I misorient my standard, it's a fundamental denial of God's value. I'm presuming on the riches of His kindness shown in Christ, that has no value to me because I don't respond in repentance, because I have deemed that it doesn't matter, that I may have deemed that since I'm okay, I don't need a Savior. In fact, I'm my own Savior. We must repent of sin and self-righteousness because God's judgment is inescapable. We're all going to face it. We are all guilty and without excuse. God's judgment is accumulating. I'm storing up wrath as I continue without repentance. God's judgment is impartial. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter religious or not religious. And God's judgment is comprehensive down to the secrets of my heart and conscience and thoughts. Again, we're getting into the heart of the matter in Romans, where we're answering the tug-of-war questions. How can a loving God send good people to hell? And how can a good God allow evil in the world? Well, God knows our guilt, and God is perfectly holy. And God is not going to, He's the just judge, impartial, and He has to judge sin. And so God is dealing with evil in His timing, and God must judge sin, even in His love. Again, the problem intensifies with the religious condemnation of immorality, especially under the blanket of self-righteousness. I'm okay, but you're not. And so, look look at the sin of society, and look at all us who showed up at church today, so we must be doing pretty good. We've missed the mark. Let us not lose sight of the value of God's kindness that makes us accountable to repent before God. God's riches, the wealth of His kindness in the cross, ought to drive us to our knees to be saying repeatedly, Lord, I need You. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth, and Lord, may we all be moved to recognize how much we are in desperate need of a Savior, because without a Savior, we are under a heavy and great judgment that we have earned, that we may have at times proclaimed on others. But You are good, Lord, and Your judgment is good, and we are guilty and deserving of judgment. Thank You for Your mercy that leads us to repentance, that helps us to recognize that I'm hopeless and I need You. And may You continually guide my life by Your strength, by Your power, by Your conviction to live rightly in response to the salvation that I've received. In Jesus' name, amen.